Thank you. Let me add my welcome to Matt. Well, it's lovely to be in these summer days, isn't it? But not much of a sporting summer are we having. The footballers have done the usual. It's not going well in the cricket either. We used to be able to bank on that, but that's not worked out very well. And Andy Murray in World Quarterfinals, not quite what we'd all hoped for at Wimbledon. So you kind of think these days, that's okay, because there's the Tour de France. There's 21 days, 21 stages of that in July. And, I mean, it's we've pretty much made it our own. They even started in Yorkshire these days. So I was sort of banking on that. But one by one, they have fallen, haven't they? Mark Cavendish in his mother's hometown, day one. He's out, crashing in Harrogate. And then a few days later, Chris Froome. I mean, that was a banker, I thought. No Bradley Wiggins, of course, this year. And so one by one, they're all falling. But they're not the only Brits missing from Le Tour. So lesser known, but no less of a story. David Miller is missing. If you're a cycling fan, you might know of his story. Dropped unceremoniously, rather by his team, Garmin Sharp, just a few days before the Tour de France began this year, on grounds of fitness. He's pretty miffed about that. Feels pretty let down by his team. It was going to be his final tour, his final sort of farewell, but he's been deprived that opportunity. But that's not actually the story of David Miller. This is his book, Racing Through the Dark. I read it a couple of years ago on holiday. And he was a Tour de France rider, a world champion rider. And cycling was his dream from a very early age. And he went into cycling and invested his hopes and dreams in it and discovered it to be quite a murky world. He thought he could win it clean, finding instead that it was a world full of drugs and doping. He eventually decided, gave in if you like, that he would need to dope if he was to be successful. So he did that. And in 2004 he was found guilty of blood doping. Police, an arrest, lawyers, financial collapse. His whole world came crashing down around him. And he was banned from cycling for a number of years. And essentially his life was over. Now, he had to rebuild his life before making a comeback. This is his story, Racing Through the Dark, of doing that. And it's a good read. Obviously, he's telling his side of the story. But he's very honest, confesses and admits his guilt. And the thing that grabbed me, that kind of runs through this whole book by David Miller, is that he lost his faith in cycling. He's utterly, utterly disillusioned in the pit of despair at how cycling has failed him and let him down. He gave it everything. He went into it looking for everything. And it chewed him up and spat him out. And he lost his faith in cycling because cycling was his passion. Tried to do it clean, realised that to succeed, even just to keep up, he would have to dope. And yet as he slid into a kind of world of bullying and deceit, it was a mess and he lost his faith in cycling. He writes with a fair bit of conviction and anger about that because he invested so much in it. But it's not the first book that I read about cycling. Because about 10 years ago, I also read, and in fact the first book I'd ever read on the sport, I also read Lance Armstrong's It's Not About the Bike. I wonder how many here turn to the pages of that book as their first read on cycling. And it won awards, that book. And then, of course, 2 years ago, he was stripped, Lance Armstrong, of his Tour de France titles by the US Anti-Doping Agency. Then came the Oprah confession and all the rest, a fraud and a cheat, and a man who shattered the dreams of so many. What is so sad about the Lance Armstrong story, of course, is that so many of us believed in him. Call me naive, but I was. I read the book, I bought the whole story. It was wonderful, wasn't it? Beat cancer, returned to cycling, and he didn't just win the Tour once. He won it a record 7 times, raised millions for cancer along the way. And yet it seems we've been misled. I bought the story, many others did. What fools we were. David Miller lost his faith in cycling. I lost my faith in Lance Armstrong. It turns out I was wrong to trust him. He did not repay my faith in him. As Matt said, we finished today our series, The God of This City. And our psalm today tells us, Psalm 146, that God is faithful. That is, he will repay our faith in him. It's a psalm of praise. It begins in verse 1 with a call to everyone to praise the Lord. But as well as corporate, it is also personal. So in verse 2, it's personal. I will praise all my life. I will sing as long as I live. More than just a warm feeling. Here is a writer with an attitude of heart, a will, a desire, lifelong, to praise God. Not just a passing moment or phase or mood, it's a whole life attitude. I will praise God. But why? Why this vow of praise? Well, it is because of who the writer understands the Lord to be. He is faithful, and it is because of what the writer believes the Lord will do. He will deliver on his promises. So the big idea of this psalm is very simply this. Here's the big idea. People let you down, but the Lord is faithful forever. People let you down, but the Lord is faithful forever. First then, people let you down. And it's a statement that really comes as a warning, as an instruction. We read, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. I read David Miller's book a couple of years ago, as I say, on holiday. Someone else on holiday at the same time, I remember because I read the papers, was Prince Harry. You might recall it. He took a break with friends in Las Vegas. Do you remember that? He played some pool while he was there with some friends. They weren't wearing very much. It's the age of camera phones. And suddenly everybody was reading about it wherever they were. I hasten to add, I wasn't in Las Vegas myself. I was in the Dordogne. We were in separate places. We weren't at the same event. Harry was reported to have told friends, of course, journalists were briefed, no doubt, that he felt he'd let people down. And more than that, he felt he'd let himself down. I dare say his grandmother was not amused. Even princes, it seems, let you down. But princes here in this psalm is, of course, more than just royalty. The modern day equivalent is those with influence, those who can shape things for us, those with power, with influence, with status, those who offer us, if you like, the heaven that we seek, the salvation, the status, the fulfillment that we seek. They are the people or the things which promise to save us. I guess there may be the A-listers in our society, the politicians and celebrities on our front pages, the movers and shakers of Mayfair, the power brokers, the rich list. They're the people shaping public opinion in all walks of life. They tweet, we follow. They are the princes that we look to. But it's not just A-listers. It's also people, princes, closer to home. The people of influence in our lives, in London day today, more C-listers, I guess, than A-listers. But there's no denying their influence. I guess they are our bosses, our colleagues, our friends, even our family. People whose influence we notice, we even admire. Their opinions matter. And not just their influence, it's what they offer us. The security or the pleasure or the status or the openings or the access that they offer, and we want it. So we'll know this, won't we, at work? You know how the game is played. At work, you look around the office, you know who the princes are. If I ask, who are the princes in your office? Who are the influencers? I take it as we pause, you can identify who they are. You know who it is that you need to know. It's not what you know, it's who you know, if you're to get on. That's how the game is played. No point being naive, everybody's doing it. And so you look upwards in the food chain. Office politics is basically a food chain, isn't it? You work out which princes you need to be in order to get on. Well, look at what verse 3 says, because whether those people are A-listers on the front pages that we've all heard of, or whether it's just the person who's your meal ticket at work, look at what it says in verse 3. Do not put your trust in them. Who are the princes in your office? Do not put your trust in them. Do not look to them for riches or security or happiness or health. And for crying out loud, do not look to them for salvation. Why? Well, there's the reason. Because princes come and go. Princes come and go. They are, verse 3, mortal men who cannot save. Mortal men, they will die. The rich and famous, the powerful, the well-connected will die. However upright they are, leaders still run out of breath. It's true, isn't it, that the aging process doesn't care how well connected you are. It doesn't care about how what's in your address book, who's in your address book. Princes, players, big hitters come and go. It's very sobering. I remember one of the partners in the firm I used to work for, a very senior figure. He wasn't just any old partner. He'd been a partner 25 years. He had an address book that was the envy of everybody in the industry. Close to retirement, senior, well-respected, very successful. Known across the city, made plenty of money, and then one day he went for a scan. And over the next 2 years, I sat here, he was about there. Over the next 2 years, I watched as the cancer took over. It began, he just dropped down his hours, then it became 3 days a week, and then he was in hospital. He occasionally came back for a visit, and then it was just email contact, the odd update. And then finally the email, 2 years after his diagnosis, that he had gone. And they cleared his desk. Princes come and go. They are mortal. President of the United States, Barack Obama, said of Steve Jobs, died in October 2011, he was brave enough to think differently, bold enough to believe he could change the world, talented enough to do it. There's a prince. Depends what you mean by change the world, I guess. But still he died. Princes still die. Movers, shakers, those who shape culture, they still die. And when they do, look at verse 4. Their influence is no more. Verse 4, when their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. What came of Steve Jobs' plans for Apple? Nothing. It moves on to someone else. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? That's pretty humbling. All that power and influence, and yet the plans of princes come to nothing. Because ultimately, we return to the ground. We are dust. I'm an Anglican minister. I've taken some funerals over the last 3 years. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That is what we say at a funeral. Even those with influence will one day return to the ground. And guess what? In the office I used to sit in at that desk over there, after an appropriate period of time, that desk was reassigned. And quietly everybody moved on. So don't look to princes for security. Don't look to princes for salvation. They cannot deliver. They cannot save you. For your career, if you put your trust in your boss, or in your network of contacts, or in someone who owes you a favour, or even just in yourself, in your own competitive drive, that you will put in more hours than the man down the street, be warned. Those things can't save you. They will let you down. For your wealth, your pension fund, your investments, the superstar fund managers of whom we read, the advisors who look after your money for you. Be very careful about putting your trust in them. I can think of two or three people, just at the drop of a hat, who had anticipated they would have retired by now. And have told me in the last 12 months, I thought I'd be done by now, but I've got to keep going. It's pretty sobering. Do not put your trust in princes. And never mind your career or your wealth, what about your eternity? What are you trusting in for your eternity? Because mortal men cannot pray. It doesn't matter who you know when that day comes. Mortal men cannot say. So first then, people let you down. And of course, most of us, I take it, know this. I take it most of us have experienced this in some way. People, things don't deliver what they promise. The experience, the reality, the money, the pleasure, the status, the relationship, whatever it is. I take it most of us have experienced being let down, and yet so often, if you're anything like me, we quickly find another prince. We move on to something else in which we put our trust, and we give it a go all over again. But if we heed the warning not to put our trust in princes, we will turn instead to the one who does deliver, to the one who does keep his promises, to the one who can save. Because people let you down, but seconds today, and wonderfully, the Lord is faithful forever. People let you down, but the Lord is faithful forever. And from the warning, we now move to the promise. The promise of blessing for those who put their trust in the Lord. Look with me at verse 5. Blessed is he, that is spiritual blessing and prosperity, inner contentment. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, that's the God of Israel, God's people, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. That is the God of all creation. So real blessing, real prosperity, belongs not to the one who looks to princes, but rather to the one who looks to the Lord for help and for hope. Help in this life, hope for the next. So I wonder, here's a question, is that you? Is that you as you sit here today? Do you, are you the blessed man? Blessed is he, the blessed woman. Do you look to the one who offers help in this life, hope for the next? Because you see, blessing belongs to those who look to the Lord. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Because he remains, the Lord, faithful forever. And that is the heart of this psalm. The Lord remains faithful forever. In a world where people let you down, the Lord is one upon whom you can count forever. And if you've ever put your trust in princes and found that they don't deliver, if someone hasn't come through for you, then you will know what it's like to feel let down. I remember a client of mine some years ago now. It's a FTSE 100 business, and a man called Ted, that wasn't his real name, but we'll call him Ted, who had basically spent his entire career serving as a sort of bag carrier, hatchet man, chief of staff, minister without portfolios, sort of whatever you like to call it, and it grew as he sort of rose up the ranks with his boss. That man was called Jeff, let's call him. And Jeff has in fact worked his way up through the business to become the group CEO. And these two men had years of history. And Ted had been a very faithful servant of Jeff, of his own accord. He didn't have any great amount of authority or influence, only that which derived from his boss. But they had history, they'd worked together for a long time. And then one day, Ted got a bit cross about a decision Jeff made that affected him, and he didn't like it. And so they had words and a bit of a falling out. And Jeff let it be known to us, as consultants acting for the firm, privately, that he would give Ted 24 hours to get over it and move on. And that if he didn't, Ted would be fired. And I thought, wow! I thought, wow, years of history, years of history. This man has done, you might say, a lot of the kind of, let's not call it dirty work, but you know, some of the less glamorous jobs in just implementing and cleaning up and so on. Had he been given 24 hours to get over it and move on, or he'd be out. Now, as history goes, was it a threat? I don't know. But that seemed to me to be pretty cutthroat. But that's the world we're in. People let you down. They don't always prove to be faithful. But the Lord remains faithful forever. The Lord does not turn round after years of distinguished service and say, actually, we're going to go in a different direction now. Here's a check, compromise agreement, confidentiality, just go please. And that's why the blessed one is he whose hope is in the Lord, because the Lord is faithful. But then the question that begs for us is how? How is the Lord faithful? How do we see his faithfulness? Where do we see it? Well, in verses 7, 8, 9, we're given this wonderful description. You might call it a list, but I think that rather blunts it. It's actually a picture, a glorious picture of the Lord's faithfulness. Just look with me at these verses. He upholds and gives food. The Lord sets free. The Lord gives sight. The Lord lifts up. The Lord loves. The Lord watches over and sustains. I don't know about you, but let me ask this. What kind of a God do you want? If you're going to choose where to put your trust, if you're going to choose who to bank with, what kind of God do you want? Because this is a wonderful picture. The question though then is, who is this for? Who is this for? Who enjoys this faithfulness? Well, we're given here not one, but nine categories of people. I say categories, they're not meant to be pigeonholes. They blend, they blur, they overlap into this glorious picture of God's faithfulness to his people. But what they show us is the enormous breadth of God's faithfulness. And so as we read these verses, the writer is describing for us the Lord's faithfulness, not just in his material provision for his people, although clearly he takes care of that, but more significantly, his spiritual provision for them as well. And that is because this picture is actually a portrait. It is a portrait of a person. And that person is Jesus Christ himself. In Isaiah 61, the prophet Isaiah points to the promised king who would indeed bring freedom for captives, release from darkness for prisoners. And he would do it by dying on the cross to take for us the punishment we deserve. We're being pointed here to Christ. Echoes two of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now just look with me through who enjoys this faithfulness. Look at verse 7. The Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed. Jesus upheld the cause of the downtrodden and the oppressed. And he will uphold the faithful Christian who is marginalised in the office. And he gives food to the hungry. Jesus fed the hungry in their thousands. And he promises today to feed the spiritually hungry. He promises to sustain the weary commuter who is just trying to keep going in their faith. I wonder if that's you today. The Lord sets prisoners free. Jesus set people free from illness, from disability. Above all, he set people free from sin. He did that by dying on the cross. And so now we can be set free from sin. We can say no to the gossiping or the backstabbing or the price fixing or whatever it is that goes on in our work. We're free. Jesus gives sight to the blind. He's done the same for us. No longer do we walk in spiritual darkness. We can now understand the world around us. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Jesus lifted up those who are bowed down. He wept with Lazarus' sisters. He healed the centurion's daughter. And he weeps with us right now. He lifts us up in our grief. He holds us in our struggles. And he loves the righteous. Jesus honoured those who honoured him. He'll do that for us. For those who try to be godly yet may not enjoy the rewards they deserve in this life for that godliness. And that'll be many. He loves them. He loves the righteous. And then in verse 9, the Lord watches over the alien. Isn't that wonderful? He looks out for those who don't belong. Jesus ate with them. He visited them. And he promises that one day for those of us who feel like we don't belong because we're aliens in a foreign world, well, one day we'll be home. And finally, he sustains the fatherless and the widow. Jesus cared deeply for those on the margins of society, for those who've missed out on a right relationship with their father, for those for whom family is not a thing of positive memories. For the vulnerable, for the marginalised, the Lord sustains them. He is for them the Heavenly Father they need. I said it wasn't a list. I hope you can see it's a picture. A picture of a person, a portrait, fleshed out in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. But in that gospel, and please don't miss this, in that gospel as we look at verse 9, there is judgment as well as salvation. Because verse 9 leaves us in no doubt here that there is one group of people who the Lord is not going to help. Can you see that there in verse 9? Who it is? He sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates. Literally, he brings to ruin the ways of the wicked. So yes, we have a wonderful picture of compassion here, a wonderful person of compassion, but around that we have both salvation and also judgment. Both of which, of course, we see in the work of Christ. So whilst at the beginning of verse 7 he upholds the cause of the oppressed, salvation for the oppressed, so too at the end of verse 9 he frustrates the wicked, judgment for the wicked. That is what we see at the cross, both salvation but also judgment. And the wicked, of course, may not always look very frustrated. Elsewhere in the Psalms we read of how they prosper for a time. But make no mistake, ultimately they will be frustrated. So second, the Lord is faithful forever. Faithful, of course, not just to his promise to uphold his people, to save them, but also to his promise to frustrate the wicked, to judge them. People let you down, but the Lord is faithful forever. And for that, for this picture of the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord is worthy of our praise. Verse 10, the Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. And notice the contrast. Human princes come and go. Mortal men return to the ground. But the Lord reigns forever. And if you're still looking in at the Christian faith, if you're not yet sure whether you would call yourself a Christian, then let me just ask you from this psalm, something to think about as you go away today. Who do you trust? Who do you look to for help? Where do you look for hope? Because people let you down. Princes come and go. And when you stand before God, they will not be able to save you. But if you know God to be faithful, if you know of the salvation and the compassion of the Lord Jesus, if they're yours, then be encouraged. The Lord is faithful forever. And so we're to pray. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we recognise that so often we are drawn to put our trust in princes, in people and things who we somehow believe will give us what we long for. And we need to hear your word today, that mortal men return to the ground. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us as we hear that warning to enjoy the promise of this psalm as well, that you remain faithful forever. And if we will put our trust in you, then you can save us. Father, I pray you'd help us as we think about these things, as we think about where we put our trust. Would you help us to remember that the Lord remains faithful forever? In Jesus' name, Amen.